Amen. This Sunday is popularly known, it's on the calendar as Palm Sunday, celebrates the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, a very unique day in his earthly ministry and in human history, really, very distinctly different from the rest of his earthly ministry, a fulfillment of prophecy. And the themes of this triumphal entry are humility and honor. Humility and honor. And they go hand in hand, not necessarily in the world system, but in the kingdom of God. Humility, divine humility, not false humility, not human humility, but divine humility and honor that's ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is willing. It also speaks of worship and praise and prophecy. Worship, praise, and prophecy. As the kids came and paraded and they said, Hosanna, they were quoting what the crowd said as Jesus was coming down the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. And the crowd was saying that and a few other words of praise, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. And it's really the only time in his earthly ministry that he got that kind of worship and praise publicly by a multitude of people. And we'll reflect on that. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. I said that it speaks of prophecy because not only was Jesus fulfilling one of these prophecies, we're going to read two. One's been fulfilled, another is about to be fulfilled. But then he also paused to give prophecy. And seemingly a strange moment in his descent of the Mount of Olives. And he prophesied over Jerusalem in tears. But Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 give two prophecies. The first one in verse 9 has to do with what we're celebrating now, his triumphal entry. That one's been fulfilled. The next one in verse 10 is something yet future. We're probably much closer to the second one being fulfilled. The first one was fulfilled 2,000 years ago. The next, verse 10, may be fulfilled, could begin today, easily in the next 5 or 10 years, probably not more than 100 years. It's hard for us to imagine that the second coming of Christ could be more than 100 years, but God only knows. But beginning at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That's been fulfilled. Jesus did that on purpose, according to the Father's perfect will. Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That's yet to be fulfilled. But it could be as soon as 7 years from today. If the trumpet were to blow and we were to be called home, then 7 years later, we would all come back with the Lord Jesus and he would set up his kingdom on the earth. We don't know. No one knows the hour of the day. The rapture of the church, Jesus will come as the thief in the night. The scriptures indicate that we should all be ready for this to happen every single day of our lives, that we should live every day as though Jesus could call us together in the rapture. If we do that, if we live every day, then the other thing, and which has been going on for a couple thousand years, is saints have been called home. Right now, we prayed for Bill. It looks like he'll be the next one of us to see Jesus face to face, but we don't know that. Anyone here in this room could be the next one. Could be today. We could go home and we could be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll be part of the fulfillment. We weren't able to be there when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. That wasn't our dispensation. But we will be there, we'll be there, and we will be there, and all the church will be there when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on the earth. All those that are praying for world peace, every Christian that's prayed, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, those prayers will be answered and we'll be a part of it. That's yet to be fulfilled. All the prophecies in this book, every single one of them, are yea and amen. We can count on it. God will keep his word. As hard as it may be for us sometimes to believe, as hard as it is for us to sometimes understand prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled, we can count on the fact they will be. And once they're fulfilled, Jesus' own disciples, as he taught them, as he was face to face and he taught them over and over again, they didn't get it. They didn't understand until after the things Jesus said came to pass. And then once they came to pass, they looked back and they realized, oh, that's what he was talking about. Prophecy becomes crystal clear after it's fulfilled. Beforehand, we see through a glass darkly, like scriptures say in 1 Corinthians 13. Right now, we're in the interlude. Right now, we're in the church age. Souls are being added. You know, if you had told the disciples in the first century, it'll be a couple of thousand years before Jesus returns, they would have probably been in shock and unbelief. But all of this time and every day until Jesus returns for the church, calls us home to be with him, is one more day for souls to be added. The family of God is growing. We have the privilege of being part of that. Everyone we witness to, everyone we testify to, everyone we pray to receive Christ with becomes our brother or sister. And the kingdom of God is growing. And it will grow until that day. God only knows when the last soul gets added to the church. And then there'll be the appendix of the tribulation saints. But we don't want anyone we know or love to be part of that dispensation, because that's going to be rough. They'll be glad to be in the kingdom of God, even though they're hunted by the Antichrist and persecuted. But right now, people have the privilege, the responsibility to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and become part of the glorious church, and of which we're a part of. Now, in the four Gospels, we have the record of Jesus' earthly ministry, and they work like an overlay. Maybe you had a textbook back in school where there was a hard copy page, and then there was a clear overlay which added. The classic one that I remember was a biology book that the hard copy was the skeleton, and then you did another one, and you overlaid some of the vital organs on it, and then there was another overlay, and there was muscles on it, and then finally, maybe the skin, and you saw, you know, by that process in the book, what we're made of as human beings. But the Gospels work like that, each of them adding different details to give us a compilation. And so we're going to read from Luke's Gospel, and we're going to refer to Matthew and even Mark and John on occasion to add to this story of this triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. So let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 29. And it came to pass, when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" I'm going to pause there for a couple of reasons. First, just to give you some idea, those of you that were able to visit Jerusalem and Israel, did you get up on the Mount of Olives? Yeah, so you were there, up where the villages of Bethphage and Bethany are situated on the top. It's kind of like a ridge on the Mount of Olives, and both of those towns were there. I'm not sure if they're still there. We're not sure the exact location. But they were there. And Bethany is where Jesus spent time every night during the Passion Week. He would go up to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We know Simon the leper, his home was in Bethany as well. But from the Mount of Olives, it's a higher elevation than Jerusalem, and you can look down to Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount is in the foreground. As you look across the Kidron Valley, you see Jerusalem spread out. So they're up there on Mount of Olives, and Jesus sends his disciples to go and get a donkey. And Matthew adds a donkey and its colt. He adds that. And there's a reason for that, that this the colt had never been sat on before. So to bring its mother along gave the donkey a sense of security, and it also gave the mother some security to know where her colt was being taken. It just shows how much God cares for his creatures as well as us. And Jesus was going to sit on this donkey's colt that had never been sat on. Now, to fulfill that prophecy in Zechariah's prophecy, how much they understood that during Zechariah's time? Because Zechariah's ministry was during the time of Zerubbabel rebuilding the temple. After the returnees came back from Babylon, and the temple construction project was delayed, and then God raised up Zechariah and Haggai to encourage the people to finish the work of building the temple. And they did, and the temple was built. That was the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, the one that Jesus actually ministered in when he came to dwell among us. But the prophecy that the king would come on a donkey's colt, that's strange. Kings of old, if they rode on animals at all, they rode on, you know, great steeds. If they weren't riding in a chariot or a carriage, they weren't riding on donkeys, colts, or donkeys. But this was the prophecy that the king would come to Jerusalem, the king of the Jews would come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey's colt. And so on this particular day, Jesus knew it was his Father's will for him to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. So he sent his disciples to go get the donkey and its colt. There's a little aside for us here as well, because as they approach the donkey and its colt, they find it just as Jesus said. They begin to untie the donkey and its colt, and the owner said, "Hey, what are you doing?" And they said, "Well, the master, the Lord, has need of it." And that was all that they needed to know. Whether Jesus made prior arrangements or whether they just knew exactly what they were talking about, that's all they needed to know. Like, fine, the Lord wants to borrow our donkey and its colt, you know. They trusted it would probably be returned. We assume that it probably was. I guess that begs the question for us. If the Lord has need of any of our things, do we give it so freely? If the Lord asks for it in whatever way, and he needs it, or do we hang on to it? "No, I'm not so sure I want to loan this, that, or the other thing, or give, for that matter." But in this case, the owners of the donkey and its colt, they were like, "If the Lord needs it, take it." Gave it freely. No more questions asked. That's all they needed to know. And for us to know our Lord as our provider and to trust his will for our life, that we are not, we're that quick to obey, just as the owners of the donkey. So they went and they found it just as Jesus said. It's interesting. The disciples, they knew enough. Just do what he says. Have we come to that place yet where we just do what he says in the book or through the Holy Spirit rather than 1,000 questions? Some of us would be tempted to say, "Well, what if they don't? What if that doesn't work? What if they don't want to give it up?" But the disciples didn't ask that question. They just did as Jesus said. They had gotten that far in their faith. And it was just as he said. As they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes in the road. Interesting, you know, it's still a kind of a humble entry. Wasn't a red carpet, wasn't a lot of banners waving, wasn't a military procession before or after. No, this was just the simple folk, the disciples of Jesus Christ. They sensed the honor of the moment, and all they had to put down was their own clothes. So they took their coats off and threw them first the disciples on the donkey for Jesus to sit on their clothes on the donkey's colt, and then in the road. And then when they didn't have any more clothes to take off to lay in the road, they just started pulling down the branches off the trees. They wanted something to show honor to their king. And they began to worship him. Now, this worship, Jesus had been worshipped before. Pre-incarnate, I'm sure the angels worshipped, before he became a man. The angels worshipped, and they still do, now that he's at the right hand of the Father. On the night that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the angels filled the night sky around Bethlehem with praise and worship, if you will, to call attention to his birth. The angels. Then the Magi came a year or 2 years later. They worshipped. And then on occasion, during his earthly ministry, on the performing of miracles, raising of the dead, people worshipped. He never refused worship. He never actually asked for it. This day he arranged for it. But he didn't say to the disciples, now this is what I want you to say. Practice this. Hosanna in the highest. Pastor Scott probably had to do that with our kids back there. This is what I want you to say. It was spontaneous praise. He just sat on the colt. Whether his disciples actually realized we're seeing Zechariah 9:9 fulfilled or at the time or whether it was afterwards, we don't know for sure. We don't actually know the number, whether it was scores or hundreds, perhaps even thousands. We don't know. We know this. The multitude was sizable enough and loud enough that as they descended the Mount of Olives, the sound of their voices got the attention of the people inhabiting Jerusalem a couple of miles away. They were making some noise. They were fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, shout, rejoice and shout. And it was a happy time. And it was the one day Jesus was getting the honor from men that he deserved during his earthly ministry. Just one day. And he knew he was just days away from being crucified. During his earthly ministry, when people would get loud about who he was, he would silence the demons. As the demons would cry out and identify him as the Holy One of Israel, he would silence them and hush them. He didn't want their honor. They were telling the truth, but he muzzled them. When people came and worshiped him, he did not say, "Don't worship me." Angels, they always deny worship in the scripture. But Jesus allowed it. And on this day, now there's a multitude worshiping, praising him, making a lot of noise. And he's riding down, and you can see Jerusalem and the Temple Mount as you descend the Mount of Olives. Their voices carrying into the distance. And Jesus is receiving praise. And he knows it's his Father's will. So there's honor and there's humility. He's riding on a donkey's colt, not really some massive steed, kind of like, speaks of humility. Some would even question, like, is that the best we can do? Well, it was the Father's perfect will. So the answer to that is yes, it's perfect. It may not have been like eye candy for those that were. Remember, the Jews were expecting the Christ to be a man who would be their king. They weren't really expecting him to be a man who is God to be their Savior. That was a surprise. But now Jesus is actually going into Jerusalem. I'm sure some of them thought that he's actually going to go and take his throne and rule in Jerusalem. Here he is. He's the Christ. We know he's the Christ. That's what the Christ is supposed to do. And they didn't know the difference between the first advent and the second advent. They didn't know about the church age. They didn't know about the gospel going into all the world and millions of souls being saved by grace through faith. They didn't know about that. They knew about the prophecy and the future of Israel, but they didn't see the church age. They didn't see us. We weren't a part of it. They couldn't see into the future. But they were excited about Jesus entering Jerusalem and on a donkey's colt. Reading on, it says, Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Matthew adds that this is actually the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah. And he adds these words. There was another praise refrain. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And our kids were reciting some of that. And then there's a little problem. There's this procession, and everybody's rejoicing, and they're shouting, and they're proclaiming Jesus as their king, as Messiah, and then the Pharisees come along. There's always some naysayers. There's always someone that's got a problem with something that God's people are doing. And the Pharisees were, you know, the most common problem that Jesus had. And the Pharisees, because they couldn't wrap their mind around the fact that here this preacher, this itinerant preacher, is getting the honor of Messiah, and too much honor, they thought. This man is getting too much honor. This is not right. These people should just shut up. What they're doing is wrong. They shouldn't be praising him. But the Pharisees were wrong, because he's not just a man. He's also God. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of praise. And so when the Pharisees interrupt and object, verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, he overrules their objection. He had muzzled the demons when they had identified him, but not these people. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." He let the Pharisees know, first of all, I'm not going to tell them to be quiet. And secondly, if I did, you'd still hear praise, because my Father has ordained that today would be the one day that I would get the honor among men on earth before my crucifixion. And the stones would cry out. If these people were to be quiet, the stones would cry out. The Pharisees didn't push that issue. Some have said maybe because they didn't want to hear the stones cry out. I'm not sure. I think it's just that Jesus spoke with such authority, people didn't dare oppose it any further. And then something strange happens. With all of this joy and all of this rejoicing and all of this, if you will, humble fanfare, Jesus breaks down and he begins to weep. He's looking at Jerusalem, looking at the Temple Mount, and he knows what's going to happen in 40 years. He knows the city's going to be destroyed. The armies of Rome are going to destroy it, sack the place, massacre many, many thousands of people. And he's overcome. We only find Jesus weeping on just a very few occasions in the scripture, but this is one of them. And not only does he weep, but he prophesies. And it's not a joyful prophecy either. It's a prophecy that's going to be fulfilled, and it's sad. It's tragic, actually. But it was going to happen, and Jesus didn't hold it back. This is, I guess you'd say, some bad news in the middle of the triumphant entry. Verse 42, saying, "If you had known," he's speaking to Jerusalem, and he said, "If you had known," he's speaking to the Jewish people. Of course, we know the first church was predominantly Jewish, many thousands, but he's speaking to Israel as a nation, and Jerusalem in particular. "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day," what do you mean by that? This was the day he was being presented as Messiah to the nation and to the capital, to Jerusalem. "This your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. What we see in this prophecy, we see the heart of God concerning the decisions of people groups, even nations, and also individuals, as they choose to do their own will, as they choose to ignore the message of the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ, and then suffer the consequences. And God's heart is broken. And in this day, as we minister and we see the darkness actually increasing around us in the world system, and there are flashes, if you will, of glory where revivals are breaking out in this country or that country, in this people group or that people group, but progressively the world's getting darker. But we are the light of the world, and we still have the gospel message while we bring it with joy, and we see people reject. Not everyone receives, but then there are those that do. Those that hear the gospel, those that are waiting for it, those that are sitting in the darkness just waiting for you and I to shine the light in their little corner of the world, their little soul, their ears. Just bring the light, bring the word. And they light up. We bring the word and they receive it with joy. And they light up. They trust Christ as their Savior. And they get added to the church. And at the same time, the darkness continues to increase. Whether we'll have a revival in upstate New York or in America before Jesus comes back, God only knows. But we know this, our mission doesn't change. And we have that opportunity, that privilege, that responsibility to be the light of the world, to shine wherever we are, to make some noise, to praise God, worship Him, not be ashamed. To claim Him as our Savior, proclaim Him as our Savior, and bring the word to whosoever will hear. There will be those that try to shut you up, just like the Pharisees tried to get Jesus to shut His people up. Don't let them. Respond to God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and as the Holy Spirit leads, make some noise. Proclaim Christ as Savior. He's our King. He's their Savior. I mean, first of all, I guess we should make sure that He's our King every day to take up our cross, to let Jesus rule in our life. Don't call Him King if we're not going to obey His rule. He's our Savior, whether He's our King or not. If we've trusted Christ, He's our Savior. Thank God for that. But we have the privilege and the honor to let Him be our King as well, to let Jesus rule in our lives. To everyone out there in the darkness, well, He can't be their King unless He's their Savior. But Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, and that's a picture of really the heart of God weeping over every soul that's lost, every soul that will not hear the gospel, that will not trust in Christ, God's heart for them. And there's a time for us to have some brokenness, maybe even some weeping in our prayers for people, especially if they've just recently rejected or made a poor decision that they're going to have to suffer the consequences of. Jesus wept. There's times to weep, time to weep, as well as times to rejoice. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that God is willing that none should perish, not one. It's not His will. He's made a provision for every single one, but He's only made one provision. The false prophets out there that are saying there are many ways to God, they're lying. God has made one provision for everyone, sufficient for everyone, but He's only made one provision, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. When Jesus was being interrogated, if you will, a few days later after He was arrested and was standing trial before the high priest, and the high priest commanded him, put him under oath, commanded him to confess whether he was Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Jesus prophesied again to the high priest. Now, he wouldn't see it in his earthly lifetime, but the high priest and every eye will see. According to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, every eye will see him. Exactly how that works out, I don't know, but I know it's the truth. Every eye will see him. Right now, the gospel's going out. Some believe and some do not. But to everyone that believes, he's the power of God. Why do we believe? There might be someone here that you believe because you've studied the scriptures and all the prophecies and done the calculations and come to the analytical decision that it must be true, so I should believe. Maybe. Maybe not even one. Most of us here, we believe because the Holy Spirit has come to live within us. We've been born of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God has testified in our hearts and minds that Jesus Christ is Lord, and this is the Word of God, and it's changed our lives. We have an internal witness. The external witness is here to be studied, but we, most of us come because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read a few verses here in Philippians chapter 2, which kind of sum up the dynamic of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It invites us to think with God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And as we approach and reflect this this season that we're in, many of us will worship on Good Friday, and then next Sunday we'll be gathered together to rejoice in the resurrection of our Lord, but to reflect that this divine humility, this love for us, the Father commanding the Son to come and the Son responding yes because of love for every single one of us. Yes to the death of the cross. Yes to the shame. Yes to the burden of sin. Yes to all of that for our sake. That humility, that love, that obedience is our example. That's our provision. And the time is coming that these next few verses will be fulfilled. And right now, we're in the midst of it. During the church age, who is actually honoring the name of Jesus Christ? People like us, the children of God. In churches, maybe in some huts, maybe gathered under a tree in Africa, back in the early Roman Empire, in the catacombs, some places in secret in the jungle for fear of being detected, but people are gathering to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to honor him, to give him praise and thanks, and to learn of him, and to learn his word, and to learn to have this mind in us, this humility, this honor. Therefore, verse 9, "Therefore God also has exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus has this honor. There's coming a time when no one will oppose it, no one will be able to excuse themselves. Every single knee will bow, every tongue will confess that our Savior, he is Lord. We do it now and we worship him. We have the privilege of telling others about him. The time is coming when every eye will see him. When Jesus was gathered with the disciples after his resurrection, And Thomas wasn't there on the night of the resurrection, but 8 days later he was, and Jesus came again. Maybe just for Thomas's sake, because Thomas didn't believe. When the others testified, "We've seen the Lord and he is risen," and Thomas said, "I won't believe it. Not unless I put my finger in the nail prints of his hands. Not unless I put my hand in that spear wound in his side. Then I'll believe it, but not till." Now, this is Thomas. He was one of the 12. He had the loaves and fishes multiplied in his hands. He'd seen Jesus raise the dead, but he was not willing to believe in the resurrection until Jesus stood in front of him. He knew these men. He knew they weren't liars. They said that they had seen Jesus in the resurrection, but his unbelief was that stubborn. You know, unbelief, it's part of the human dilemma. We all have some unbelief in us, and the Holy Spirit's trying to address that unbelief so we can rid ourselves of it, so we can just trust Christ completely. And it's a process. And whenever we discover unbelief in our heart, let's surrender it to God. Say, "Help my unbelief." Just as the man who brought his son who was demon-possessed to the disciples. When Jesus came on the scene, he said, "Help my unbelief." And Jesus did, and gave him the miracle and delivered his son. Whenever we discover unbelief in our hearts, let's just surrender. Let's not be stubborn like Thomas. And if we are, know that God will see to it. He did with Thomas. He'll do it with our stubborn unbelief as well. But rather, let's just take our unbelief and surrender it. But Thomas, in his stubbornness, made that statement until he was face to face with Jesus and Jesus offered him the opportunity. You want to stick your finger there? Personally, I don't believe he did. Some scholars think that he did. I can't imagine his unbelief being that stubborn that he actually had to stick his finger in the nail print in the Lord's wrist. But God is that determined to help us trust him here and now while we live by faith. Yeah, the day is going to come. We're going to see him like Thomas did, face to face. That day is coming. That will solve all of our unbelief. But can we let the Lord work in our hearts now to trust him more, to grow in our faith? Let's do that. Let's surrender our unbelief and let the Lord draw us forward. But Jesus said this to Thomas. He said, "Blessed are those." He said, "Thomas, you believe because you've seen. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That's the blessing that our Lord has pronounced upon us. We believe he's risen from the dead. That's why we'll be here next Sunday as well, and probably many others. Be praying for next Sunday services at 9 o'clock and 11. We have to have two services to make more room for those that don't come to church on a regular basis, but we want to welcome them. We want them to come and celebrate with us the resurrection of our Lord, hear a gospel message. Those that aren't saved, hear an invitation for salvation. Be praying for the services 9 and 11 next Sunday, and those that will come, and those that rarely come, those that maybe come to their very first church service because they get invited by someone like you or me. And maybe next Sunday makes a difference for their eternity. If they just come, maybe because of some friendship, maybe because of curiosity, but the Holy Spirit's working in their lives to draw them. That's one reason that we expect people that we don't usually see here next Sunday. Another opportunity for God to work in their lives. Well, blessed are you. We haven't seen him yet, but we will. And there's a blessing on us until we do. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to continue to draw near every single day. Father, this week as we approach the celebration of Good Friday, as we meditate on the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And as we gather next Sunday, Lord, help us to be extra prayerful, considering who we can invite, who we can impact, who's more open than they usually would be to hear the gospel because of the season. Help us to be sensitive to your Spirit, led by your Spirit, controlled by your Spirit. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, "Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins on your cross with your blood. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. While people are praying with their eyes closed and with their heads bowed, if you're praying to receive Christ this morning, would you put your hand up quietly, but quickly put your hand up? I'd like to pray for you. Father, thank you for every precious soul that's here. Seal these words in our hearts and minds and bring them back to our memory at the proper time, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for being good listeners. We got